My brothers and sisters, if I can apologise in advance for a rather heavy cold, so if I'm worse than normal tonight, you'll understand the reason why. We have come almost to the conclusion of our consideration in Luke chapter 4 of the incident of the Lord Jesus coming to his hometown, as it were, of Nazareth, and there preaching in the synagogue. And the last class, we considered in fairly lengthy detail verses 18 and 19. And this was the passage of the scripture which the Lord Jesus Christ had read. And we found that the majority of it had been taken from the 61st chapter of Isaiah. And yet the last thought is taken from Isaiah chapter 58 in verse 18. And obviously, in verse 21, it was upon these particular scriptures that the Lord spoke at that time. Sadly, as far as we are concerned, but obviously in the wisdom of the Almighty, it was not necessary, we are not given his exposition. Or we are told in verse 21 that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. But as we went through the relevant details of verses 18 and 19 with the help of other parts of Scripture, we see how beautifully they all were to point forward to the work that he was to accomplish as the Messiah, to take them and us through the power of the gospel message to the means of salvation which is in him. And therefore, in every sense of the term, this day was that scripture fulfilled in their ears, because through this one he was to make the hope of salvation which those verses spoke of are absolutely certain for those who would come unto him. And therefore we've come now to consider verse 22. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. Even those who, as we shall see in a moment, weren't in accordance with the thoughts and didn't accept him as the Messiah, had to acknowledge his gracious words. And I think it's important, as we summed up last time, that very fact. They were gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. But what they couldn't appreciate was, of course, is not this Joseph's son? How could this man be the Messiah? They'd seen him grow up, they'd seen him run about the streets, probably do errands for them, and various jobs around the house. How is it possible that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the Messiah? And therefore, in verse 23, he said unto them, "You will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we've heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And what they wanted, obviously, was proof of his messiahship. They wanted the signs and the wonders. They wanted the miracles performed, the signs which they had heard about, which he had done in Capernaum, do now before us. Let's not just hear the words. Let's demonstrate by power that thou art the Messiah. And we have seen, and we shall continually see, that throughout his ministry, this was a constant plea. Give us a sign and we will believe in thee. You know, if one rose from the dead, then obviously we will believe. And constantly they wanted further proof of who he was. And in verse 24 he said, "Verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land." He wasn't going to justify himself before them any more than the words which he had uttered before them. He wasn't going to prove by power the fact that he was the Messiah. The very words that he spoke should have testified of that fact. But he makes that point in verse 24, that no prophet is accepted in his own country. I'd like to go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah and chapter 12. Because whether or not Jeremiah, or the Lord even had the thoughts of Jeremiah in mind in the words that he spoke. Nevertheless, the principle, what we find in Jeremiah chapter 12, would obviously apply to the Lord. Look at Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 6. For even thy brethren and the house of thy father, even they have dealt treacherously with thee. Yea, they have called a multitude after thee. Believe them not, though they speak fair words unto thee. And we're going to see that even his own brethren, the house of his father, did not believe in him. Truly, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And underlying that fact, he brings to remembrance the work of Elijah the prophet. And it's interesting that in verse 25 of Luke chapter 4, that for the first time the Lord speaks to us concerning the fact that for 3.5 years there was famine in the days of Elijah. Now we know that, because both the Lord here and James in his 5th chapter tells us. The Old Testament is silent. Nowhere in the record of the Kings does it tell us there was a famine of 3.5 years. And this is the first occurrence that we are told the length of the period of time as there was a famine in the days of Elijah. Now the significance to us, quite often, obvious, is that it was for 3.5 years the Lord Jesus Christ was to minister. And I wonder, brothers and sisters, and again we have to think about these things, that the reason the Lord explains, the first time in Scripture, that anyone explains to us the length of time of the famine in the days of Elijah, was going to be an indication of his work in his ministry. There was no famine in the land, as there had been during the time of the period between the Testaments. Amos had said there would be a famine, not of bread and of water, but of hearing the word of the Lord. No way was the word now silent. John the Baptist had come on the scene and proclaimed the very message of salvation which was going to be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself had commenced his ministry and had reasoned with them from God's word. So there was not a famine in the sense of which Amos said, but there was going to be a famine in the very sense of their appreciation and acceptance of him as the Messiah. And of course he is making the point that during the days of Elijah, it was the Gentiles who accepted the truth. Unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, the city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. The Lord Jesus Christ was later to proclaim that he was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. His mission, unlike Elijah's, was solely concentrating in bringing the truth to the Jews. But as far as the Jews were concerned, it was a famine area. They didn't respond to the preaching, and yet the Gentiles, as we shall see in a moment, did. And so it was in the days of Elijah. And to emphasize the point in verse 27, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. Again, the need was there within Israel in the days of Elisha as it had been in the days of Elijah. But it was the Gentiles who again responded to the message of salvation which was offered, and not Jewry. And it would seem to be that when we put those thoughts from verse 24 together, he was indicating very powerfully that his own would not receive him. Others would. But for 3.5 years, albeit he was to go up and down the land of Israel, very few amongst Jewry would eventually accept his word. Now I think we've got to bear that in mind, because initially there was a great response. Many clung unto his words, many followed him. But at the end, all forsook him and fled. And I think we've got to bear that in mind, because the apostle goes on in Hebrews, concerning Israel in the past, they began well. But it's he that continueth to the end, the same shall be saved. And therefore we've got the same principle here. It was not the immediate response The fact that he was doing the miracles and therefore was attracting the crowds, which he was after. He wanted the sincere, genuine response of the heart, and not many in Israel were going to respond in that way. But in verse 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill, whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now again, think back to verse 22. They'd all bore him witness and wondered at his gracious words. They'd obviously been awestruck at the very things that he had seen. They couldn't reconcile in his mind, could he be the Messiah? And therefore they wanted proof, demonstrate who you are. And then he makes those comments which we've just briefly considered from verse 24 through to 27, that it was the Gentiles who accepted God's offer of mercy, not Israel. And in response to that, they were filled with wrath. That's an incredible turnabout. That from accepting that his words had been gracious, their very thought now was to kill him, because he had dared to say to them that Gentiles before had accepted the message of salvation. Perhaps with the implication it would be the Gentiles again who would accept that same message. And therefore, because of that thought, they wanted to kill him. Can I take you back to Deuteronomy chapter 13? We accept totally that they were misguided. We accept without reservation they should have accepted him as their Messiah. We've got to remember the sort of people that we are dealing with here in the synagogue of Nazareth. And the thought occurred to me, brothers and sisters, and I put it forward for you to consider, whether or not in verse 6 onwards of Deuteronomy 13, we've got a principle which they tried to apply at this time. Can we just read it? If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or the son of thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth, thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him, but thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he sought to thrust thee away from Yahweh thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. And all Israel shall hear and fear, and shall do no more any such wickedness as this is among you. And there, quite plainly under the law, that if anybody tried to entice them to strange gods, then they were to put that person to death. Come back to Luke chapter 4. In verse 28 and 29, it was obvious that they had taken him by force. They had roughly taken him out of the city to the brow of the hill to cast him down. And there was no question their intention was to kill him, possibly by throwing stones upon him from the top of the hill as he was there at the bottom. So the very principle of Deuteronomy chapter 13 would apply in that instance. So what was in what he had said which caused this dramatic turnabout that they wanted to kill him? Was it because they thought that any contamination with the Gentiles was utterly wrong and false? And because of that, it was almost suggesting that they had got to be as the Gentiles were. They had prided themselves on their separateness. They had prided themselves upon calling the Samaritans and the Gentiles dogs. And here was someone who was purporting to be their Messiah, was even suggesting Not only were the Gentiles quite acceptable as a people, but it was only those who were going to respond to the salvation of God which he was uttering, and even tried and dared to quote scripture to justify his claim. And to them that was abhorrent. To them that was a false prophet. To them that was one who should be got rid of from their midst, because one thing would lead to another, and before long he would be suggesting they worship the false gods of the Gentiles. And they had justification, so they thought, from the law of Deuteronomy 13 to kill him. Verse 30 was obviously a miracle. He, passing through the midst of them, went his way. The angry mob would have been easily able to overpower the Lord and cast him headlong. But obviously, the angels who were with him were there to help him, and he passed through the midst of them and went his way. It was not in the purpose that he would be taken, either to be made king or to be killed at this point in time. And therefore, by the power of the Almighty, he was able to pass through the midst of this thronging mob and escape, and came down to Capernaum. And so ended his first visit. I don't believe it was his last, as we shall see later, to Nazareth. And he was now, brothers and sisters, as verse 31 indicates, to come down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, it's here that we've got to link up our other Gospels to get the chronology right. First of all, against these verses, we want to have a look at Matthew chapter 4, because it's Matthew who, I believe, adds a pointer to the things that we have been considering, which Luke omits. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. He came and dwelt there. And if we've seen it before, if you remember your notes, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1, it was known as his city. Also, if you'd like to compare Matthew 11 and verse 23, Capernaum became known as his own city. And it was in that city that he paid tribute, finding the shekel in the fish's mouth. And therefore he'd now come physically and literally to dwell in Capernaum, and Capernaum now became his hometown as compared to Nazareth. But we saw that in our previous studies concerning these things. But it's Matthew's comment that I want you to think about for a moment. Capernaum was upon the sea coast, it's upon the Lake of Galilee, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, now notice the phrase, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, we would not normally associate Galilee with Gentile lands. Isaiah does. And Matthew, in quoting it, also links Capernaum with Galilee of the Gentiles. And he was now going, as it were, from Nazareth, his hometown, to the Gentiles, having proven to them from Old Testament quotations that Gentiles would accept what Jews had rejected. But when we go back to Isaiah chapter 9, which the quotation is taken from, which makes us think a bit more. Verse 1, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. There is no question that Matthew is quoting from these two verses of Isaiah chapter 9. So what was the prophet talking about? Can I quote you first of all from the Revised Version? And I do this because maybe we shall get the idea better of verse 1, which in the Authorized is perhaps slightly obscure. The Revised Version puts it this way. But there shall be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now it would appear to me, brothers and sisters, that if we were interpreting Isaiah 9 without the benefit of Matthew chapter 4, we'd apply these first couple of verses to the future. We would take them to meaning the restoration that will occur to that part of the world when the Lord Jesus Christ is returned, when the kingdom is restored to Israel, the land is at rest, and all the benefits and wonders of the kingdom are there to be seen. And I have no doubt that in comparison to the problems which have afflicted that land in the past, their future is indeed glorious. But it's Matthew who wants us to appreciate, as so often is the case in the New Testament, that we have to see it first and foremost in the fulfillment of the Lord's first coming. There should be no gloom to her that was in anguish. In former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. And I believe he is speaking about the things of chapter 8. The calamities that he had just spoken of came upon the land, both of Zebulun and Naphtali, and throughout the land of Israel. But those things, the sufferings of that present time, would not be compared to that which should come. Because the land in the latter time hath he made it glorious by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to arise upon this area of the world, brothers and sisters, in order to bring the light of salvation, that great light of which Isaiah has spoken of, that it might shine brightly in that region of the world which Isaiah terms of the Gentiles. And I believe we're going to see here a cameo in the record which occurs in the details of what went on around this part of the world, as to the way it affects all of us as Gentiles. Now, if we can begin to build this up by going to Mark's Gospel in chapter 1. Now, what we've got to do here is compare Luke 4 with Matthew 4 and Mark chapter 1. Luke has told us he comes into the area around Galilee, and they were astonished at his doctrine. Matthew tells us that he came into the area and upon them a great light shined. In Mark chapter 1 and in verse 14, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, bearing in mind Galilee of the Gentiles, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now remember from Luke chapter 4, And in verse 21, he'd said in the synagogue in Nazareth, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He comes into the area of Galilee saying, "The time is fulfilled." What time, brothers and sisters? The time that a Messiah would arise as that great light of the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9 to bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles as was associated with Galilee at that point in time. And the message which he brought was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And that was the message which went out far and wide around the area of Galilee, to which they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, as we saw when we dissected the verses from Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 58, it was the same message. It was the same word. It was the same offer of salvation. Jewry was to reject it, as we have seen, wanting to put him to death. The Gentiles, as depicted in this area, were going to accept it in a marvellous way. Now, brothers and sisters, we believe, as we have said, that we have got a cameo here as to how this gospel came to us and our response to it. Because we have got three incidents which occur while he was here in the synagogue of Capernaum. If we can come back to Luke chapter 4. In verses 33 to 35, we've got the miracle which occurred in the synagogue itself with the cleansing or the restoring of the man with the spirit of an unclean devil. And that's the first miracle which was performed in verses 33 to 35. We then have in verse 38 and 39 the healing of Simon's wife's mother. And then thirdly, in verses 40 and 41, we have the healing of many who had got diverse diseases. Three separate incidents, all containing miracles, and all, I believe, performed during one day and an evening. And I would suggest it was the Sabbath day, because he was there in verse 33 in the synagogue. And it would seem that he went into the synagogue, as verse 16 says, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. Nazareth had pleaded with him to perform miracles. He refused. He goes to Capernaum and willingly performs these miracles. Now, can we just go back to Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. Verse 21 seems to emphasize the point that he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Sorry, my Bible's falling apart. Because in verse 21, they went into the Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So you've got a link, Luke 4 and Mark 1, we're talking about the same incident. And in verse 23, and there was there in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So in the midst of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, one cried out. And therefore there was this curing, this healing of the man with an unclean spirit. Now for some, and I'm not suggesting by any means any here tonight, But some Christadelphians have difficulty in explaining what these devils were with which men were possessed. And we're going to find them crop up numerous times during the ministry of the Lord. And therefore, just for a digression for a few moments, I'd like to look at the scriptural way of explaining quite simply these demons as they were. Can we start, brothers and sisters, by having a look at the actual Greek word? It's in the Greek daimonion, D-A-I-M-O-N-I-O-N, daimonion, and it literally means demons. And it's virtually every time the word that we have for devils, as we have just read. A man possessed of the devil was a man possessed of demons. Now I want to go through a few quotations, and if you'd like to make a note of these, because I think it's necessary just to get the scriptural definition of the meaning of these men possessed with devils. It's a word, first of all, which is frequently used in scripture to refer to idols. We even have it back in the Old Testament, where you've got the equivalent Hebrew word in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 7. Leviticus 17 and verse 7. Verse 6 says, "The priest shall sprinkle the blood of the altar upon the altar of Yahweh at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savour unto Yahweh, and they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils after whom they have gone a-whoring." And that word is equivalent to the Greek word demon, or daimonion, which is the word for demons or devils. And there, as we can see, quite naturally, it is referring to idols or the pagan gods after which they had gone a-whoring. But it's in the New Testament that we come across them more frequently. Can we go to Acts chapter 17? Remember Paul in Athens, verse 18. "Certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods.'" And the word gods there is devils, demons, daimonion in the Greek. So a man possessed with a devil, it's the same word as being used here in verse 18 for idols or for pagan gods. If you go forward to the 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, look at verse 19. "What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols in anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." The idea is demons. These idea of pagan gods or idols, and not to God. "And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of devils." And so, virtually every time throughout the New Testament that devils is used, it's the same word which is used for pagan gods. And the idea is taken, the same principle which we have a man possessed of the devil, is taken from the belief of the Greeks. They used to have idol festivals. Idol in the sense of I-D-O-L, not I-D-L-E. I suppose the other idol would be more appropriate to our own age and generation. For in those days they had idol festivals. And people used to come into these sort of festivals and sort of really work themselves up into a frenzy. And almost in a state of convulsion or trance, they were spoken of as being possessed of a devil. Now, we experience it in one sense today. You know, an evangelical meeting, people get themselves worked up into a real frenzy and then start gabbling on in various unknown tongues, and they say they're possessed of the spirit. The Greeks had similar festivals, except they worshipped their own pagan idols, not just one, but a multiplicity of them. And everyone who used to attend these sort of idol festivals worked themselves up. And therefore, when they were possessed, it was being spoken of as they were possessed by one of these pagan gods, one of these devils. Now, if you go to Acts chapter 16, we even have there the name of one of these pagan gods. Verse 16 of Acts chapter 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination, notice in the margin, of Python, met with us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. In her madness she claimed to have the powers to speak as the oracle of Python, and thus be moved by it. And therefore she, her qualities, her powers, had been given to her by this god Python. And therefore she was spoken of as being possessed with Python. And this was quite a common thing amongst the Greeks, that they spoke of people who were possessed in one form or another as being possessed with the name of a god. Now that's quite a common thing in the days of the apostle. If we think it's something which we don't use in everyday language, I think we ought to think of some of the words that we use. Think of the word pandemonium. And you see a riot going on, and you say, oh, it's pandemonium. Right? And if you break the word down, it literally means pan daemonion. And it literally means a disorder or trouble that is broken out due to the influence of a demon. And that's the actual terminology and definition. Disorder or trouble that has broken out due to the influence of a demon. We refer to somebody being a lunatic. We might refer to our own children sometimes in a way of being lunatics, because they do something which is absolutely stupid, right? But obviously, in a real sense, people are lunatics. You know, they flip their lid. Insanity, you know, is a problem with them. And lunatic has been caused, so say, by the power of the moon, by the lunar. And it's a common day language. We use it quite often. We all use it. And yet, it literally has got its origin in things which belong to pagan mythology. Now, we don't literally mean when somebody is a lunatic that they are possessed of a pagan god. We don't think of pandemonium as being caused by devils. When we see someone come into the room and they look pale, we'll say, oh, you look like you've seen a ghost. We don't literally believe in ghosts. We don't literally mean they've seen a ghost. But it's a common day expression that we use. And that was precisely the facts of life in the days of the apostles. Anyone who was out of the ordinary and did stupid things in one way or another, like that woman in Philippi. She was possessed of a devil, of some sort of pagan god which had caused her to have these powers or whatever. Now they then use the same symbology to explain things which they couldn't explain. Because of the advanced nature of medicine today, someone who has an epileptic fit, we know there is a medical problem. And therefore we can define someone who convulses into a fit as to having this problem, that, or whatever the medics might say. In those days they couldn't. And therefore when they saw somebody rolling about in a fit on the ground, as far as they were concerned, he was possessed of a devil. It was not something which was literally true. He was, you know, having a fit, a convulsion. And we know there are medical reasons why these are brought on. And sadly, even one of our own members suffered the same fate over the weekend. But in those days, someone who was in that state, as far as they were concerned, was possessed of a devil. Now, if we can go to Mark's Gospel in chapter 5. In verse, well, we ought to, I suppose, pick up the thought of verse 9, when we're introduced to the man Legion. And in verse 9, he says, "What is thy name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for you are many." And he besought him much that he would not send them away out of the country. Now there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding, and all the devils, the demons, besought him, saying, "Send us into the swine, that we may enter into them." And forthwith Jesus gave them leave, and the unclean spirits went out and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the sea. There were about 2,000, they choked in the sea. And they that fed the swine fled, and told it into the city and in the country. And they went out to see what was done. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Now there was no way the Lord Jesus Christ believed that this man Legion was possessed of a pagan god. There was no way that he knew that he had anything other but an infirmity of the mind. And yet he was prepared to go along with the common vernacular of that time to illustrate his power over all diseases. And it is spoken of in this sense that he had literally power over the devils. Now, before we draw the conclusion, let's just have a look at a few more. John chapter 7. Because they are numerous, really are, in the gospel record. Look at verse 18 of John chapter 7. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Did not Moses give you the law, and yet not one of you keepeth the law? Why go you about to kill me?" And the people answered and said, "Thou hast a devil," a demon, same word all the time, "who goeth about to kill thee." Jesus didn't say, "Don't be stupid." He says, "I have done one work and you all marvel." They thought because of the miracle he must be possessed of a devil. That was their understanding and appreciate. Anybody possessed in any way had to have had a devil. Look at John chapter 10. Verse 19. "There was a division therefore among the Jews," notice that, "for these sayings. And many of them said, he hath a devil," demon, demonic, and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, these are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So again, there was a division as to whether really the Lord was possessed with some pagan god, some devil, something which obviously had given him the power to do what he had done. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Verse 32, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. Okay, same idea, same word. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, who was never so seen in Israel? But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And this was their only means of explaining what the Lord had done. Go to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17 and in verse 14. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy upon my son, for he is a lunatic, and sore vexed. For oftentimes he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. And in verse 17, Jesus answers and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil. Demonic, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Now he took the devils, according to the scriptures, out of legion and put them in the swine. He now here speaks to the devil, and he rebukes the devil to come out of him. And obviously the Lord, as we have said, didn't believe in the pagan view, but he seemed to accommodate his language to their view. Just go back to chapter 12. Verse 22. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. It's from there on, I want you to think carefully about Lord's reply. Verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself, how shall then his kingdom stand? And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Now, first and foremost, he doesn't say you're talking absolute, utter rot. If somebody accused us of being able to do something by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, I think our first response is there is no such thing. It's completely and utterly false. You do not know what you are talking about. The Lord doesn't adopt that attitude. He says first and foremost, verse 27, if it is me as Beelzebub, the prince of the devils, who cast out devils, how do other people do it? And of course there were many exorcists in those days who believed they had the power to cast out devils. They had the power to cure. And we think, well, how is it possible? If the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Spirit of God as he indicates, we can understand how he could cure somebody who was mentally disarranged and so on. But how could anybody else do it? And yet the Lord uses that very scenario to say, look, if you're suggesting that I'm the prince of the devils, and it's because I've got a greater devil than anybody else that I'm able to cure it because I've got power over all devils, how do other people do it? Now these are things which are there, brothers and sisters, for us to think about. Now the first thing what we've got to appreciate, first and foremost, like with all things, there is no such thing as the power of demons as far as pagan gods and idols are concerned. Nobody is possessed, you know, with anything outside of the things that we understand. Like nobody's seen a ghost because things just don't exist. And therefore, how is it possible in those days for someone to exorcise the devil out of a person? In the same way today that I could break an evangelical person out of the gift of tongues. In the same way as you can. Because there was no possession in the first place. It was purely an attitude of mind of the individual who got himself into that state. Also, of course, people can be, at one point, you see someone with an epileptic fit. And they're in an awful state. You know, I've not ever seen a person having a fit. I've seen our dog have one. And they're in an awful state. They froth and foam and goodness knows what. You just calmly sit by them. And it may take 10 minutes, may take half an hour. And eventually they come out of them. And they look perfectly normal. And I'm sure we've all met people who've had epileptic fits. You know, one minute they're in a right state, next minute they're conducting a very normal life. And therefore, these exorcists would seem to have cured the problem. One minute, these people are writhing on the ground, possessed as they would believe with the devil. Minutes later, they seem to be cured. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, has obviously cured this person properly, thoroughly and forever as far as this particular disability was concerned. But there were some who claimed that others could obviously do the same cure. Now the point which I just want us to think about first and foremost is the Lord allowed the common belief to continue. And he did that, I believe, for a purpose. He did that to underline his power over all diseases. Now I want to see the principle of this in this, if we can come back to Luke chapter 4, in this incident of this man who was possessed with the devil. And some of the things that we've just briefly outlined, we shall go into a bit more detail in the actual description here. Pick up verse 33. And in the synagogue there was a man which had the spirit of an unclean devil. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone, margin, away. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Now obviously, something had played, first of all, upon this man's mind. And it was a tradition amongst the people that one of the works that Messiah would do that when he came would be to devastate the area of Galilee. If you look in Josephus, you will see that as a fact. And therefore it was a tradition amongst them that when Messiah came, he would devastate this area. Now it would appear that this man had got some inkling, perhaps because of the things what he had heard this man say, that perhaps he was a Messiah. And being a bit, few bricks short of a load, as we would use today, being a bit disarranged, he caught hold of part of it, got himself worked up into a fairly frenzied excitement, which suddenly had an effect on him to stand up and start shouting out. And in one sense, brothers and sisters, it obviously unhinged him. Because he says, I know who thou art, the Holy One of God, and you are come to destroy us. And to this man, this was a fact. It was going to happen. But it's then that I want you to notice, brothers and sisters, in verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace and come out of him. And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Now verse 35, without doubt, as far as I'm concerned, suggests that that man went into a convulsion. When the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. Now what we've got to appreciate, and what we've got to try and think about, is obviously the man was cured. That was the end result. But the cure affected the man in that he convulsed in the midst of the people. Now why didn't the Lord miraculously, I mean, it was obviously a miracle, I'm not trying to deny that. Why didn't the Lord just cure him? Why was it necessary to go through almost this ceremony of getting the man to have a fit in the midst of them before he was cured? Why are you thinking about that? Look at verse 36. Because if the cause was to have the effect is in verse 36. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, what a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. So that was the effect of the cure upon the people. What a man is this, that even the unclean spirits obey him and come out. Right. If he would have just cured him, it would be apparent from these words that he wouldn't have had that effect. That this man was suddenly shouting out, all of a sudden, poof, his insanity, his mental disarrangement, whatever it was, had gone. People would say, no. What's the problem? The fact that he had a fit, they then assumed he was now possessed with the devil. And the Lord was able to cause that uncleanness, that unclean spirit, that devil with it which he was possessed with, to come out of the man. And therefore it was necessary, brothers and sisters, for the Lord to go through that in order to impress this lesson upon the people. Now what I want to come to, and we'll let you to ponder it for a fortnight now, is why he did it. Why does he seem to tolerate what was obviously a false thing which they believed in? Why did he allow them, brothers and sisters, to carry on with this thinking that he had caused literally the devil to leave him? Now I believe we've got to get to grips with this, because not only will we come against it time and time again, but we must get to grips with it in order to appreciate why the Lord does this. Now we'll leave it there, because it'll take me, you know, a good 5-10 minutes to explain my thinking. But I hope we've got the background to it, and God willing, we'll take up it again next time, and by the end of that then, we should have a clearer understanding as to why the Lord allowed this sort of common belief to continue for a while.